Turn in your Bibles, please. I hope you brought your copy of God's Word with you. You dare not leave home without it. We're living in a day of such deception. You need to know what the Word of God says, and you don't want to trust your memory. You want to have your copy of the Word of God handy. 1 John chapter 2. That's what John said. 1 John chapter 2. Look with me, please, at verse 18. 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. John writes, "Little children, it is the last time." Now, he wrote that almost 2,000 years ago. If it was the last of the times when he wrote, what time do you think it is now on God's prophetic clock? "My little children," he says, "it is the last time. And as you have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they are not all of us." Well, how are we going to tell if they're of us, or from us, or with us, or against us? Chapter 1, please. Verse 5. Chapter 1, verse 5. "This, then, is the message which we have heard of him," that's of the Lord Jesus Christ, "and declare unto you, God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation, the satisfaction for our sins. Not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." My brothers and sisters, you commit those words to memory, use them as a litmus test, and you will never be led into the doctrine of the Antichrist. You take the courage this morning, believe that this is the truth of God, raw, pure truth. And you exercise the courage of applying that litmus test in those verses to all the isms around you. And you will know what is light and what is darkness. You will know what is truth, what is error. As we study the passage, it becomes intently personal, though. We're not here this morning to check the systems of theology that swirl around us. We are here to check out our own hearts to see if we indeed are walking in the truth, in the light of what God has revealed to be true. John is concerned. There's some folks who used to be part of the fellowship, part of the believing community, and they have left their faith, moved out into other systems of belief, and now they are trying to convince others to follow them. John, without apology, calls them antichrists. Now understand, there will be an antichrist, the antichrist. But John reminds us in chapter 4, the first several verses, that there are many antichrists, many antichrists. An antichrist is not necessarily someone who is fighting Christians or believers. An antichrist is a substitute Christ. Now, you're going to laugh when I tell you this, but I'm very serious. I'm impressed that there are a lot of people who think Elvis is the Christ. I'm serious. Very serious. He represents to them a spirit of hope, peace, and acceptance with their failures as humans. He represents as good as it's ever going to get for them. I was reading the other day in the paper that his body was lying just a few days in a mausoleum, and the proprietors of the mausoleum expect now to sell that space at a phenomenal amount of money, $800,000. Now, who would pay $100,000 for a slab of cement to put your body when you're gone? Well, somebody who thinks that there's magic in that space. There are many antichrists. Some people look to Washington and hope that Washington can get us out of our situation. That's the spirit of antichrist. Anti meaning in the place of or substitute for. Christ meaning Messiah. Now, the word Christ or Messiah comes from the Bible. It's God promising that he will raise up one who will lead the people, lead the world into an experience of peace, joy, happiness, fullness. And as John says, there are many philosophies, many theories abroad in the world when he was writing these words. People who had a different Christ that they were promoting as being the true Christ. People who had a different system or idea for how they would make the world eventually better. All of that is anti-Christ. It is substituting some other person or system or idea in the place of the promised Christ who is prophesied by God in the pages of Scripture. Now, the thing that makes this very difficult for John and for us is that these folks are fine people. They once were among us, John says. They once sat beside us. They once contributed to the offerings. They once sang in the choir. They were once ushers. But they left us. And now they have found something better than the old-fashioned gospel of Jesus Christ. How are we going to distinguish between what those fine people are teaching and dogmatizing, believing, and what the truth is? Well, that's why John wrote this little epistle. Last Sunday, we started with John demonstrating that he is fully qualified to speak the truth. He was with Jesus, authorized by Jesus, one of the 12. Had mother, Jesus, human mother Mary, in his home as his guest for the last days and years of her life. So John is qualified to write, and John says, when you boil it all down, here's what the life and teaching of Jesus means. This is the message, verse 5, chapter 1, verse 5. This is the message, this is the summation, this is the bottom line of the whole life and ministry of Jesus Christ. What is it? God is light. In him is no darkness at all. Now you notice, that's not a message that John thought up. John says this was delivered. This is the message which we have heard of him. John didn't think this up, dream this up, work this up. This is something that came down out of the heavens in the person of Jesus Christ and was articulated by Jesus Christ in his life, what he did, in his words, what he said. What's the bottom line? The God who created all things is different than any other God conceived by human mind. He is above, unique, holy. God is light. In him is no darkness at all. What a shattering declaration in the Roman and Greek worlds. For all of their gods, which were thought up by their leaders, all of their gods were flawed, human, sinful. You read the exploits and the things that the gods of the Romans and the gods that the pagans worshipped, the Greeks, you read the kinds of things they did and the kinds of, they're terribly immoral, terribly vulgar, crude. Why? Because the human minds who conceived them could only conceive them through human experience. And all of us as humans sin. Therefore, if the gods are like us, they have to be just expanded or enlarged copies of ourselves. And they, therefore, will have the same faults in them, the pagan gods, that we find in us, mere mortals. With a blinding flash of light and with a clap of thunder, Jesus announced, God, the true God, isn't like that. He is absolutely above and beyond all evil. Therefore, the character of God becomes the litmus test by which all other teachings and teachers and systems that claim to bring people to God, all of them can now be tested against that absolute, that unswerving, unchanging fact. God is light. In him is no darkness at all. Well, where then does the darkness come from if it doesn't come from God? And one of the great problems that godly thinkers have pondered is, how could a good God who is only light and always light create darkness and evil? How could he do that? How could a God of love allow suffering and pain in his world? Is he in control or isn't he? Is he God or isn't he? If he is, why is evil and darkness and pain permeating his world? That question goes to the heart of opening every system of religion, every sect, every philosophy that you're going to face. It basically asks the question, what do you think of God, and how unique is he in your system? And tell me about man, and what's his key problem? Now, John then takes us through a series of tests. Depending upon you line them up, there's three or there's five. You make your own list. We'll look at them briefly. And then we're going to take a look at how the God who is light answers these truths, these realities in the human condition. Now, notice with me, please. Let's start with verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Now, the root problem is darkness, sin. And what this verse suggests is there are people who deny that they have sin in themselves. See it? If we say we have no sin, that is, within us there is no sin, then we're deceiving ourselves. That's what the Bible says. All of us are born sinners. That means more than the fact that we do sinful things. All of us are born male, female. Those are different ways of being human. A male doesn't act like a female, or shouldn't. And a female doesn't act like a male, or shouldn't. God established those two distinct differences. Now, when a male does what a male is supposed to do, he is being male. But what he does flows out of what he is. A sinner commits sins because he is a sinner, not because society around him causes him to sin, not because he doesn't have enough education to know the difference, not because he doesn't have enough economic resources to change himself. He sins because he is a sinner. The root problem is, I am full of darkness. God is light. In him is no darkness at all. I am darkness. In me, there is no light at all. You deny that, and you're just deceiving yourself. You're refusing to face the truth. The truth is not in you or in us or in any body of believers who call men essentially good. That's the first test. I was reading recently in Time magazine a very impressive article about a whole system of religion and a whole church, put that in quotes, church, that's called the Latter-day Saints. In the article, in bold print, it says, the Mormon faith does not believe in original sin and the depravity of the human heart. Okay, what does that tell us about the Mormon faith? Is it of Christ or Antichrist? Antichrist. Period. They're deceiving themselves. Now, what's the next test? Look at verse 10. If we say we have not sinned, that means if we say that we have not expressed sin in conduct, thought, character, then we make him a liar. Now, him there is God. We're calling God a liar. God says, all have sinned. You say, I have not sinned. You are saying God is a liar and his word is not in us. That is, the revelation, the understanding, the knowledge, the truth about yourself that God has declared is not operative in you. I have not sinned. Now, this cuts two ways. First, it cuts in relationship to people who are not Christians and who redefine sin and say they do not need a Savior, they do not need Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior because they pay their taxes, they're good people, they're moral people, they're surely better than some who go to church, therefore they have not sinned in such a way as to incur the wrath of God. God owes them whatever salvation he has on their terms, because they merit it. Therefore, they don't need the gospel of Jesus Christ. But there's also a more subtle form of this same denial. And that's the body of Christians, people who preach and teach and understand the Bible to be the Word of God, and yet they claim that through a mystic experience, they have come to a state in life where they are perfect, where they no longer do sin. They do the same thing that the unsaved perfectionist does. They redefine sin. They express a different definition they lose their cool and say some unkind things. Ah, you say, that's anger. No, that's righteous indignation. No, it's really anger. It's really anger. And what you find if you brush up close to these dear friends is a degree of icy, legalism. They have gone through all the possible activities, categorized those that are really sin, and those that are not quite as bad. And they will allow themselves and permit themselves some of the things over here. Pride, gossip, on the list goes. But the grosser things, the things that we would all more generally jump on, drunkenness, those kinds of things, those things they have overcome. Now hear the test. If we say we have not sinned, we have not committed sin, we're calling God a liar. His truth is not in us. Now go back, please, back up to verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie. We are liars. God is light. Anything less than light in my conduct and in my heart disqualifies me from being in fellowship with God, sharing with God. The darkness in my conduct, the deeds that I do that are wrong and not like God, belie my claim to fellowship with God. There are folks who believe that they are saved, believe that they know God, believe that they are in right terms with God, and yet they practice and do things that are clearly declared to be wrong in the Scripture. I think of that story of the young student who was in seminary and went to his professor and said, "Prof, I found the most perfect woman. She would make a model helper for me in the ministry God's called me to do. And I'm so excited. She loves me and I love her. And there's just one problem." "Well, what's that, son?" "Well, I can't figure out how to scripturally get rid of my present wife." You got the picture. That really happened. That's not fictitious. That really happened. Here's a young man who claims to walk with God, claims fellowship with God, and yet is contemplating and cultivating a clear work of darkness, walk of darkness. And yet he wants the professor to show him how, you see, to make black darkness seem like light. How to do something that is totally contrary to God's word and make it appear as if it is blessed by God. Now, faced with this, we can conclude some things. We can conclude that sin is a human problem. It does not originate in God. It's a problem that I have, not a problem that God has. It's not a problem that God gave me. It's a problem that's outside the character and conduct of God. God does not traffic in darkness. I am a sinner. I do sinful things. When I do sinful things, I cannot at the same time claim fellowship with God. Now, in despair, some people will just throw up the towel and say, "Okay, then we might as well sin and God will have to accept us as we are." Look at chapter 2, verse 1. John says, "I'm writing these things to you, brothers and sisters, that you sin not at all." That phrase there, that you sin not, in chapter 2, verse 1, is a parallel phrase to what it says about God in verse 5. God is light, in him is no darkness at all. I'm writing to you, brothers and sisters, that you sin not at all. John is not giving us any room to excuse deliberate sin in our lives. The Christian faith does not say, you're sinners, come to Christ, trust him as your personal Lord and Savior. Now that you're saved, go live the life that you want to, and eventually it'll all work out. That's not what the Christian faith says. The call of the cross, the call of the gospel is, come to Jesus Christ because you are a sinner. Come to him because you have done things that separate you from God. Come to him as a citizen of darkness and trust him. He is able to make you a child of light. And all those things that brought the judgment of God upon you before you came to Christ, God wants to empower you to be victorious over those things after you have met Christ. That you sin not at all. That should be the heartbeat and aspiration and desire of every believer. That my life is free from darkness. That my life is full of light. That my life is free from sin and its power. And my life is liberated to righteousness and godliness and truth. That's what the Christian faith is all about. It's not come and God will give you an insurance policy, then go live like the devil and eventually go to heaven anyway. That's not what the Christian gospel says. The Christian gospel says you are a prisoner to your sin, and your sin is hurting you, and it's hurting those around you. It's contrary to nature. It's contrary to the way God created us, and you're going to pay a terrible, terrible, terrible price for your sins. God doesn't want you to pay that terrible price. He wants to deliver you out of the power of sin and darkness and set you free and fill you with light and joy and peace and righteousness. Stop sinning. Stop excusing sin in your life. God has not left you powerless. He has connected you with himself so that the very life of God, which is always light-bearing, the very life of God is infused into you by the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. Granted, until you meet Jesus Christ in the resurrection, you will always have the struggle because you will always have the sin nature. It is never eradicated in this life. So you will always have the propensity, you will always have the encouragement of the world of darkness around you to behave darkly. And you will always have an inner urge to do what you know is wrong. But you also have the Holy Spirit living in you, and he has come to empower you to walk in the light. Therefore, I write to you that you sin not at all, not even once. Stop excusing what you know God disapproves in your life. That's the only way you'll have fullness of joy. It's the only way you'll have peace. It's the only way you'll grow to become the person God wants you to be. Now, what resources has God put to work in order to have this happen? Look at the wonderful things that God has provided. It tells us in verse 7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all, write it down, all, notice it, all sin. The solution to sin isn't trying harder. The solution to sin isn't getting a new standard of conduct not new resolutions. The solution to sin comes from the resources of the power of the blood of Jesus Christ. At the cross at Calvary, Jesus Christ, God the eternal Son, made flesh, took upon himself both your sins and your sin. He both became a payment for the things that you had done, and he became identified with you in the person, in the individual sense, that you became he and he became you at the cross of Calvary. He became your substitute. And through the blood, Jesus Christ died a death, offered up his life as a substitute for you and me. And the secret to overcoming sin and sinfulness is to be close to the one who gave his blood. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. So our focus ought to be to walk in the light as he is in the light, to take our model from him, to make our ideals his ideals. Look with me, please, at verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This verse says that my response to sin that I find in myself is to confess. The word confess means to agree, to say the same thing, to stop deceiving myself by giving sin all these other labels that make it seem okay, to make my sin conduct acceptable. Stop changing the labels. Call it by its rightful name. Use the terms that God uses. And when you're doing things that God targets as being sinful, use God's terms and agree with God that that activity is what you're contemplating or what you just did. That activity is clearly wrong, and you were wrong for doing it, and you are in your own flesh helpless to overcome it, and that you need God to empower you and to forgive you. If we confess our sins, he, God, is faithful and righteous. Notice that. God does not forgive me my sins and cleanse me of my unrighteousness because he's kind. Now hear me. God does not forgive me of my sins because he's love. God does not forgive me of my sins because he likes me. The forgiveness of my sins and the power to overcome their hold in my life is rooted in the character of God. He is faithful. He is just. Faithful to what? To himself. Just means righteous. If God doesn't forgive and cleanse me of the sin I confess, God ceases to be righteous. God ceases to be light. God has to forgive me and cleanse me when I confess, or he ceases to be God. That's what this verse is saying. Let me explain. God doesn't forgive me because he loves me. Because he loves me, God sent his Son into the world, and at the cross, he paid the horrible price for my sin. God can't just wink at my sin pat me on the head and say, well, boys will be boys. God can't give me a bye. God can't just excuse me and bring me in uncleansed. God is righteous and holy. And at the cross, God provided an adequate payment for all of my sins, a perfect substitute for my sin, so that at the cross of Calvary, Jesus Christ in his death provides the basis and provides the legal responsibility for God to have to forgive me of my sins. I can't say it any stronger than that. But I want you to see that God doesn't sit up in heaven and say, yeah, I know, same sin. Well, I don't know if I'm going to do it this time or not. God has obligated himself as the righteous and just and holy God. He has obligated himself through what he did for us in his love through Christ at Calvary to forgive sins. So if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Notice chapter 2, verse 1. If any man sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Advocate, lawyer, somebody who stands in our place and effectively deflects the wrath of God. I grew up in the hills of eastern West Virginia. We have large orchards. Sometimes huge storms will come boiling up through the Appalachian Mountains. Hail will develop, and the hail will destroy the fruit on the trees. The farmers there, when I was midlife, developed a system where they would seed the clouds. They would see this huge storm coming over the mountains. They would predict that that storm was going to damage the crop, and so they would send airplanes up that would drop particles. I don't know what it was. But they would drop particles in these huge clouds, and those particles would react with the moisture drops in the clouds. The clouds would split, and the storm would pass us by. Jesus Christ provides that kind of protection from the onslaught of God's wrath when we sin. When a believer commits a sin, Satan has the right to say, hey, God, look, are you going to justify that? Are you going to share in that? Are you going to just cover that over? Or are you going to deal with him? You said anybody that does that gets a spanking, okay? Spank him. And Jesus Christ steps up and says, Father, I've already taken the spanking for that sin too. And the Father says, that's right. And so you don't get the spanking because Jesus took the spanking for you. He's an advocate. He stands right now in the presence of God. Please don't think that Jesus Christ is up there acting like a lawyer, thinking up clever ways to convince the judge. It's not that at all. But he is actively continuing to apply the benefits of his work for us at Calvary to our account and to our daily relationship with the Father. He continually intercedes for us. He speaks to the Father when we fail and secures for us yet another installment of forgiveness that he purchased full and complete at Calvary. He is Jesus Christ the righteous. Now note, verse 2. He is the propitiation, the satisfaction for our sins. Calvary was not where God satisfied Satan. Calvary is where God satisfied God. At the cross, Jesus fully and completely satisfied the wrath of God that I deserved for all my sins. He experienced the separation from God that I deserve because I am a sinner. And in his death, he paid the penalty. And in his resurrection, he provides the power of the Holy Spirit to live within me, so that now God's wrath and God's judgment against me has passed. I am no longer under his judgment. The sins that I do have already been paid for by the death that he died. He is the propitiation for our sins. And notice that last phrase. And not only for ours, not for the believers only, but also for the sins of the whole world. The death of Jesus Christ upon the cross is sufficient to forgive every person, every sin, throughout the whole course of human history. If you perish under the burden of your sins, my friend, it's because you refuse the free gift of complete and perfect forgiveness. That's what John was trying to say in John chapter 3, when he said, this is the condemnation, not that Christ came into the world. The condemnation is that we are sinners, and we love our sins, and we would rather stay in our sins than accept the Savior. But for all who accept the Savior, the sins are forgiven finally, fully, completely, not based upon anything I do, but what he has done. So what's all this lead us to conclude? Very simply, that through the blood of Jesus Christ, God has made a provision where all of my sins have been eternally forgiven. All I need to do is to confess, to receive, to repent. God does the cleansing. God does the forgiving. Is that the kind of faith you have this morning? Do you this morning confess to God that you are a sinner? You confess to him when you do those things that exhibit that sin within you? Do you this morning understand God wants you to walk without committing sin? And that tension will be with you as long as you're in this life, but as you commit your life to Christ, the Spirit of God will energize you to walk in righteousness and light. And when you don't, when you fail, his blood has already anticipated that failure. Do you have a true relationship with the true God? Our Heavenly Father, thank you this morning for this very clear passage of your word. Thank you that you have already, at the cross of Calvary, anticipated every sin that every person in all the world, through all time, will ever and could ever commit. Thank you that the offer of salvation and deliverance and forgiveness that you give us is not empty. It's full. The price has been paid. The death has been died. The work has been done. And you are ready to give to anyone who comes to you by faith the gift of eternal life. And you then keep us from perishing as you continue to apply the benefits of the cross, the blood of Jesus, to our lives. Lord, this morning, show us the great joy that comes from confessing and believing. May we not withhold our sins from you because we're embarrassed. May we understand that you already know about them, and at great cost to yourself, you've already paid the penalty so that we can be clean. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed in this last moment of comment, God is light, and he wants to make us like him. Sin is within us. He wants to change that by illuminating our hearts, by hearing our confession, by applying his grace, and by empowering us by his Spirit. Any teaching, any system, any religion that fails you in any of those points is not of God. It is of Antichrist. Now, Father, make us wise learners. Help us to take these things from your word and apply them to the newspaper articles we read, the things we see on TV, the things that we hear in the conversations around us. Thank you for providing a salvation which deals with us as we are, sinners, and provides the means by which we can be made saints. Thank you for your grace, your mercy, your love. Thank you for the gift that is ours, eternal life. Make us wise discerners and righteous believers. Pray for that one here this morning who in his heart, her heart, has been trying to flee from you, been trying to escape the truth, deceiving themselves. Draw them by your love. Show them how free and complete the gift of eternal life is, the gift that you offer to each of us. And draw them to receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Do that today, I pray. Now dismiss us to live out these things in our lives for your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.